Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2. And before we actually read the text for today, I want to explain something. I had a conversation with somebody in our church this past week, and as I was talking to them, they said something to the effect of, how do you get to the gospel from Ecclesiastes? And more specifically, what they were saying was, Solomon isn't talking about the gospel explicitly, it doesn't seem. He's despairing. He's not talking about Jesus. So why would you go to the gospel if Solomon isn't seeming to give hope in what he's saying? You know, I thought that that was a really good question. And I think that that's a good question for all of us to ask. And maybe it's even a question that some of you have thought about even in the midst of this series. Why does Pastor Timothy keep going to the gospel of Jesus Christ at the end of each of these messages? How can we say the gospel according to Ecclesiastes? So I want to take some time to try to answer that question before we get into the text today. Why do I jump to the gospel of Jesus? I think we have to ask ourselves, not only in studying Ecclesiastes, but in studying all of the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, what's the main message of the Bible? I think that it's safe to assume that at least 90 to 95, maybe 98% of the people who are sitting here in this room believe that this book here has a unified message. That this book here is under the was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God has a message he is seeking to communicate to this world. Would you agree? And so if we believe that there is this divine authorship of this book, then I think that we should recognize that there is a message and that there's probably a main message to this book. That doesn't mean that there aren't other things communicated, but that there is a main message of the Bible. Jesus actually answers that question in different places, and I'm going to try to answer concisely and clearly this morning, but in one place when Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, in John 5:39, Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus is talking to these individuals who think that if they just know all the detailed facts that are given in here, then they're good, they're set. But Jesus says, "You've missed something," or more precisely, "You've missed someone." That the scriptures were meant to point you to Jesus. Jesus says that even in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks to the large group of people. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that word for fulfill doesn't simply mean that Jesus is going to do all the things that the law says, but that word for fulfill indicates that the law was intended to be fulfilled by Jesus himself. He's the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus taught his disciples to think that way. In Luke 24, 44 through 45, you look this up. Luke 24, 44 through 45, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to the scriptures. I love that phrase because what that indicates in the scriptures as they were intended, until you see Jesus or you realize Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. That's why I jump to the gospel when I'm in even the Old Testament or when I'm in Ecclesiastes. So let me ask you, what is the main message of the Bible? Now, before you say Jesus, I want to take a step back a little bit more, and I would say it this way. The main message of the Bible is God's glory, and God's glory in redeeming through the Messiah by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's glory. The apostle says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We were created for the glory of God, Isaiah says. And we can only know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But you could still say, but did Solomon intend to point us to Jesus Christ? Was that in his mind? Well, we're going to see in the text today that Solomon does lead us to trust in God. And I do believe that he leads us to look to God. But whether or not Solomon knew all that he was writing, I don't think that negates that still the Holy Spirit had intentions in what Solomon was writing. Peter, the apostle, talks about people who wrote long ago, and they didn't understand all the things. They didn't see the things that we see today. They were writing down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had his purposes, while the Old Testament writers are writing with their own distinct language and preferences and perspectives. But these words come from the Holy Spirit. So Solomon had his intentions. The Holy Spirit has his intentions. And so, because of Jesus' teaching on the Scriptures, because of the New Testament's understanding of the Old Testament, even because Solomon points to our need for God and a need for godly wisdom, I believe that we can go to the gospel. And we not just can go, we ought to go to the gospel when we're reading in Ecclesiastes or any other book of the Scriptures, because they were all meant to find their fulfillment in Jesus. If I can just give one broad example of this, in the New Testament, when we read that Jesus is wisdom from God, these are Jewish people writing this about Jesus being the wisdom from God. And do you know what section Ecclesiastes falls into in the Old Testament from the Jewish perspective? What did they call the section that Ecclesiastes is in? It's called the wisdom literature. So when you have in the Old Testament people saying Jesus is the wisdom from God, they're saying Jesus is the fulfillment. He is wisdom, but he is the fulfillment of wisdom and the wisdom literature themselves. This is why I think we must go to the gospel. And I pray that God would lead us to his glory in Jesus Christ this morning as we study the text we're about to study today. So we're going to read from Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 18. And before I read, though, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindnesses to us. Thank you, God, that we live in this time period after Jesus' resurrection so that we can know your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Things which people in the Old Testament time period longed to understand, and yet now we can. And so, Father, we even have your Holy Spirit to give us the illumination in our minds and our hearts. So open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us be receptive to you. God, don't let us reject you or spurn you or turn from you. But I pray, I plead, Lord, that all of us here in this room would grow in humility before you, turning away from sins in our lives and turning to you to see that you have in you is all satisfaction and life and joy and peace and restoration. To you be the glory, God. And so I pray we would glorify you more as a result of this time together in your word, in Jesus' name. Because of him and what he's done, we know you hear us and answer. Amen. Starting in verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. this also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give and a striving after the wind. That these verses fall in one section of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon starts a new section to this book in verse 12 of chapter 1. And we know that this is a section that's to be taken together because Solomon starts in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He mentions God three times again. And in between the mentionings of God, we've seen in our study of this section is that Solomon is seeking to evaluate life from a perspective of being without God. And he's asking the question, is there any benefit? Is there meaning to be found if we don't acknowledge God? Is an earthly, under the sun, godless type of wisdom beneficial at all for human beings? Or to put it in modern day terminology, is secular humanism going to give you what you long for? Secular humanism. A secular humanist is devoid of thinking about God. They focus merely on what they can see. Will we gain what we've been yearning for by just focusing on what we can see? Now, Solomon's conclusion is that if you live your life merely from that perspective, for what you can see, you're not going to gain the significance, value, meaning, purpose, life that you're yearning for. And Solomon has evaluated different areas of life to see if we can get it. He's talked about being wise. Does wisdom give us what we yearn for? And Solomon was very wise, more wise than all the ones before him, he says. And yet he says, wisdom isn't going to give it to you. So then he goes to another avenue of evaluation. He experiences life by taking it all in to the full, to be a hedonist, self-centered, self-focused. I want this, I'm going to get it. I want that thing over here, I'm going to get it. I have everything I want and I'm looked up to. I'm the king, I'm royalty, I am rich and famous. And then Solomon says, that doesn't give you what you're longing for. Solomon then takes a step back and then he evaluates the difference between living a wise way of life versus living in a sinful way of life. Is there benefit of one versus another? And Solomon does come to one type of conclusion. He says that in this vaporous, transient life, morality is better for human beings. However, death levels every single person. At death, we all get the same thing. And it's with that backdrop of death that Solomon moves into verses 18 through 26. And Solomon is just going to test one more thing. Maybe this thing, thinking just from a human perspective, maybe this thing is going to give us meaning, value, and significance. And the thing that he evaluates is our work and what we can get from our work. But Solomon's conclusion is that even our work cannot give us the significance for which we're longing. Now, this is a profoundly applicable statement to us. This is something we need to hear about work. I mean, think about this. Even in our culture, think about this. What's one of the first questions you ask somebody if you've never met them before? You might ask them their name. You might ask them where they live. But more than likely, within the top three, it's going to be, so what do you do for a living? And even that phrasing is interesting, isn't it? What do you do for a living? It's not just what job do you have, but we recognize that work, if you don't work, you don't eat. You need to be able to work to have sustenance. If you don't work, you're not going to live, so you need to work. So what do you do for a living? And then you see people's responses to that question. Like, let's say you're talking to a woman and she takes care of her kids in the home. And you say, so what do you do for a living? And maybe she might say something like, well, you know, I mean, I just stay at home with my kids. Just? Or you talk to somebody else, and maybe he's been laid off from work. What do you do for a living? And all of a sudden, you could just tell you should not have asked that question. Because you hear the shame in that person's voice. Well, you know, I've been laid off. But it was because of, and I'm working to try to find, and I'm, it may not even be laid off. Somebody could have a job, but they don't feel like their job has reached the level of other people's jobs. And so they kind of under their breath, well, I work for, what? Where do you work? There's this shame that comes up. I mean, we even had it in our own family recently. One of my kids was talking to somebody else and said to this other person that he thought maybe when he grows up, he might want to be a mechanic. And this person responded and said something to the effect of, oh, I'm sure you could do so much better. What? Is it wrong to be a mechanic? You can do that to the glory of God. And yet I think in our culture, we have elevated work to a sinful degree. We've idolized it like this is the thing that is going to give me my meaning, my significance, my identity, everything. What I do and what I get from it. And Solomon says, it will not give you what you long for. It cannot give you what you long for. And Solomon gives three reasons to tell us how we can know that work doesn't give us that type of significance. Three reasons. I believe we can know it's three reasons because Solomon, after each reason, says something like, this is vanity. This also is vanity and great evil. This is vanity. Three reasons. So let's just jump in to the first reason. Our work cannot give us the significance for which we're longing because, one, our legacy is at the mercy of others. Look at verses 18 and 19 again with me. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toil and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Now verses 18 and 19 and verses 20 and 21 are so similar that some people bring it together as one point. But I think that while there are similarities, there is a distinction here that Solomon is making between these two different sets of verses. In addition to death taking away everything, Solomon introduces a new reason to hate work. He hates work because upon death, someone else is going to receive what he's worked so hard for. I worked for this, and somebody else is going to get it. Now, some of you might say, well, who cares? But listen to the specific wording of Solomon in these verses. The first is the word must. I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I mean, it's like Solomon is saying, I don't get a choice over this. I don't get to choose to give this up to somebody else. I die and it's taken from me. I have to give it up. I mean, he's saying death is not the optimal scenario. And I would think any of us in this room would say death is not the optimal scenario. So we must give it up. But then he goes on and gives this other phrase, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Now, he can't be convinced what's going to happen to his stuff. A wise person could give it, but a fool could get it as well. But based on the wording and even the tone of Ecclesiastes, it's probably that Solomon is saying, more than likely, it's not going to be a wise person. I mean, given that we live in this vain world with all of these sinners in it, it's probably going to be a fool that gets my stuff. They're going to take it from me. And Solomon was actually right in his own life, wasn't he? 1 Kings 12, who gets his rulership? Rehoboam, his son. And his son was a fool. And his son destroyed so much of what Solomon worked for. The bulk of the kingdom is taken away from Rehoboam. So you think about Solomon, wise, wealthy, rich, famous. To what end? It's all taken away from him. But then the next phrase that I think Solomon brings in is this bigger point. He will be master. Solomon dies, his stuff is forced from his hand, given to who knows who, and then that person is the master of his stuff. Now, think about the word master. The word master indicates that there's something under it. What would be under a master? What's the word that correlates with master? Master and servants. So what is Solomon saying about his stuff? His stuff serves him. This is his stuff for him, for his glory. Even we see that at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I did all of these things for me, for me, for me, for me. But now I die and my servants end up serving somebody else. This is why I use the phrase his legacy. Our legacy is at the mercy of other people. We tend to look at our stuff and say, this will speak to how great I am. And Solomon says, you don't get to write your story. When you die, somebody else will take your stuff, and they may include you in the story, they may erase you from the story. You may hope to say, well, I hope that people see all the stuff that I did in my life, and I will leave this legacy. And Solomon says, what hope do you have? A fool may take it, and even if they don't take it in the next generation, they'll probably take it in the next generation at some point in time. Because he's already said, you're going to be forgotten. So your work, your accomplishments, you can't take hope in those things as though that's going to give you ultimate meaning and significance. Because our legacy is at the mercy of others. But then he goes on and he gives a second reason. Our accomplishments are given to the undeserving. So let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Another reason why our work is vanity or our work is fleeting. Remember, this is a vaporous idea. It can't give eternal significance. This point builds off the previous point. But it gets a little more specific. Solomon says he gives up his heart to despair because the person's stuff goes to somebody else, but more specifically, the person's stuff is given to somebody else who didn't work for it. So they don't deserve it. Someone who doesn't deserve it gets it. Solomon is the one who says, I've toiled after these things. I worked hard to get this stuff. And then somebody else gets to take it away? If you're living for work and what you accomplish to serve in making your name great, just remember how easy it will be for people to take your accomplishments from your cold, dead hands. It's not going to be hard. And when those people get your stuff, they might not be thinking so much about you as they are thinking about themselves. And it may have taken you all your life to acquire all of that stuff, but they're just going to think about how it serves them, not necessarily how it serves you. As I was studying these verses, one commentator spoke personally in talking about his work as a preacher. And he wrote this, "I worry about who will inherit my pulpit. As a student of church history, I know that many of America's once orthodox pulpits are now filled by a bunch of unorthodox liberals. What a galling thought it is for me that in the next 30 years, in the very place I stand to preach, a man or a woman might be spouting heresy. Or who knows, maybe the church will be a convenience store. That's at least a more reassuring thought." You know, we all, myself included, we have to think about our work and what we labor for. Am I laboring for a legacy? Am I laboring in such a way that people will respect what I did and carry on my name? Do we work just so that we have blue skies in our work and we get all that we want? If we live that way, it will not satisfy. We will not find the satisfaction we're looking for. But listen, even if somebody takes our name and they carry it on and they elevate us. I mean, that could happen. But Solomon gets to another point, which he's already mentioned in these previous verses, but he emphasizes in these next two verses. And he says, work cannot give the significance for which we're longing because our work comes with much toil. Verses 22 through 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. this is also vanity. Now think about all the negative statements in these two verses. You have toil, striving of heart, toils, beneath the sun, which references being in this futile world and under its watchful eye. You have full of sorrow, vexation, not rest, and vanity. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 negative references in two verses. That sounds like Solomon. Now at that point, and even reading those two verses, somebody, I would think in our culture, somebody today would go to Solomon and be like, hey man, cheer up. It is not that bad. Everybody likes you. Everybody thinks you're great. I mean, there is a reign of much external peace in Solomon's kingdom. And Solomon had anything he set his heart to get. What are the problems, Solomon? Oh, wait, maybe, you know what? We're going to give you this anti-melancholy pill. Because you got to get over this, man. Why do you have such a negative outlook on life? I think even amongst Christians, we really recoil with what Solomon is saying here. Such negativity in his words. We react against it because I think we don't want to hear it. And we don't want to admit that what he's saying, in one sense, is very true. And instead, what we do is we try to put our fingers in our ears and just sing, "Don't worry, be happy." But I like what one commentator said. Whoever takes a sober look at what becomes of even the wise will have a hard time answering fine to the common question, how's it going? As Daniel Fredericks observes, we have been brainwashed of the heresy of fineness when even as believers we live lives punctuated by cursedness. Do you get the implications of that statement? Even amongst Christians, it seems like our basic answer to people when they're weeping, when they're sorrowful, when they're going through difficulties is, everything is fine. Everything is fine. Let's just get over it. Let's just move on. Everything is fine. Or we say, everything's going to be fine in the end. But by in the end, what we really mean is, everything's going to be fine before you die. At some point before you die. But did God ever promise that? Did he promise a change of circumstances that you would prefer? No, he didn't. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And the Bible says we live in a fallen world that is punctuated by the cursedness of this fall. I think that some, or maybe many, or maybe most, maybe all of us in this room, need to grasp a hold of the type of mourning that Solomon has when he looks at this fallen world. Some of you might be encouraged to hear that Solomon, under the Holy Spirit's direction, would encourage you to mourn the death of some of the things you're looking to for hope. You're looking for this circumstance to change. You're looking for this person over here to be different. And you are saying, that's where my hope lies. But we live in a fallen world where sin exists, and you need to mourn the death of the cursedness that exists. That doesn't mean that people can't change, but it does mean you don't live for those things. And Solomon specifically, though, here is talking about work and how we think about work. Now, we could have different responses to what Solomon is saying here about work. Some people could listen to Solomon's words about all the toil and the vexation and the difficulty, and you could say, yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that work is a gift from God? I mean, doesn't it lead us to that conclusion? Yes, because work existed before the fall. It's part of being created in the image of God. Adam was given the work to tend this garden. It's a good thing to work. And so some people, though, will take that and they'll say, okay, it's a good thing to work. So let's get rid of this toil stuff. I don't want to think about the toil and the difficulty and the pain. And so what some people do with that then is that they will say, we want to ignore the toil. And what we're going to do is we're going to say, we only do the things we love. Well, man, if you can do that, amazing for you, I guess. But there is still, in this world, even if you love things that you do, there are going to be a lot of things you don't like to do. I mean, seriously. The Bible calls us to suffer long. The Bible calls us to sacrifice for other people. Do you love suffering long with people? I mean, listen, I love being a pastor, elder. I don't love chasing after people and confronting them in sin. I love being a dad. I don't like unclogging the toilet. There are many things. I mean, that is a result of the cursedness of this world. There are many things I don't love doing. And that's what Solomon is saying. There's many things that happen in your work. You just, why? Why is this part of the job description? Why is this necessary as part of this work? There's toil, there's vexation. And then you can't just leave work at work. You lay down in bed and your mind is reeling about accomplishing this thing. Why can't I just sleep? Why can't I just get some rest? Yes, work is a gift, but we live in a fallen world. And so there's still vexation, there's still difficulty, there's still pain. That doesn't mean that we don't work. It just means that we can't set all of our hope in work. We can't set our hope in work. Solomon says this is also vanity. We need to come face to face with Solomon's conclusion. What you do in this world, if you don't think about God and you're only thinking about you, what you do disappears or goes to somebody else. You need to embrace his conclusion of vanity and the cursedness of this world. And I know that sounds so negative, but here's the reality. If you recognize the cursedness within the fallen world, then maybe, hopefully, Lord willing, you will turn away from work as giving you meaning and identity, and you will turn to God, who is the fountain of blessedness. And that's where Solomon goes in this text. Look at verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Now when he says this also is vanity and striving after the wind, he's calling us to have the right perception of things. Work in this world still. Even those who trust in God, there's still a vanity about it because it's in this fallen world. But there still is hope for the one who trusts in God. But these verses here kind of come as a shock, I think, in the midst of all that Solomon has been saying already. A man by the name of Michael Eaton says, having exposed the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy, the preacher now points to the God who occupies the heavenly realm and to a life of faith in him. Martin Luther, the reformer, said of these verses that it's a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. Another man by the name of Phil Ryken calls this an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. Now, Solomon has purposefully tried to cause us to see the lostness of living for the things that we can look at, the things that we can see. If you're going to look to this, you're just going to keep running from one thing to another, to another, to another. Or you might keep that thing, but at death, it's going to be taken away from you because this life is vain. This life is temporal. And then all of a sudden, Solomon brings up God. Do you notice Solomon doesn't take time to argue for the existence of God? I think his argument for the existence of God, at least in this book of Ecclesiastes, his argument for the existence of God is this. We all have this innate desire for something more, for this eternal. And nothing in this world can satisfy it. And so it's like Solomon is going through a forest and he's chopping down trees and things in his way. And then all of a sudden he removes this and says, there's God. The reason why we feel like everything is vain
when we live for just those things is because it is vain if we live for just those things, because there's a God. And this God exists, and we need to serve him and follow after him. See, Solomon gets to this conclusion in verse 24 through 26, and he reveals to us that only God can give us the significance for which we're longing, and only God can give the meaning to our work. And the reason why I say through Christ is because I believe the Holy Spirit's intention is to point us to Christ as the one through which we receive this hope. Two big points from Solomon. Solomon assumes that we ought to be able to find enjoyment in our toil, that we ought to be able to find fulfillment in even this fallen world. Now, that almost seems contradictory, enjoyment in toil. It's almost like when you hear, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Well, which one is it? Was it the best or was it the worst? Can't be both. And yet, the Bible says, it can be both. You can have joy and toil come together. And he says that we ought to find enjoyment. Find enjoyment. I really like that phrase. And maybe you want to mark in your Bible another way to translate this phrase for find enjoyment. It can also be translated, makes his soul see good. I'm going to make my soul see good. There is not joy to be found by living simply for the temporal. But now Solomon is getting into spiritual speak here because he talks about a soul, something that I cannot see. And he is saying, you need to make your soul see good. This is like the psalmist who will say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you know what he says after that? Put your hope in who? God. Why are you cast down? Put your hope in God. This is what Solomon is saying here. You need to make your soul see good, not in the temporal, because there's fallenness. But my soul sees good in the eternal, in God. This is where he points people to. There's another realm. Set your soul's gaze on the eternal, where good lies. And from God comes eternal wisdom, eternal knowledge, eternal joy. In his presence, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Solomon looks above the sun, not under the sun. And he sees that's where hope in life is found. When Solomon sees his hope in God, I think we need to realize the way he talks about life changes. You may not have noticed this in these verses, but all of a sudden, Solomon starts speaking as though everything is a gift from God. If you look in the text, Solomon speaks here. This is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And then he says, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Solomon was talking earlier, when he lived for himself, when he lived for his own fame, for his own glory, at the beginning of this chapter, it was I, me, 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 I did this, I did that, look what I did. But then all of a sudden, when he makes his soul see good in God, he says, everything's a gift from him. You realize how freeing that is? When we live to make a name for ourselves, we are committing treason against the King of the universe and the galaxies of all things created. I want to lift up me. I want to use all the things that are his for my glory. We commit treason against him and we work for ourselves, but it's also wearying to our souls because we weren't made for that. But when you recognize all blessings flow from God, from the Father of lights, all of a sudden you can say, I don't need to make a name for myself. It's about his name. It's about his glory. It's about his fame. Now, Solomon does get to a conclusion that might seem a little bit confusing here in verse 26. He says here, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. I want to explain a couple of things here. When he talks about the one who pleases God, he's talking about a person who has seen goodness in God and they've entrusted themselves to him. It's like what the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is a person who's been transformed by God and his grace. And this is a person in contrast to sinners.
Those who do not accept God will not submit to him. So you have the person who pleases God, and they seek to honor him because God has given them life. Do we recognize that? It's not just because one day they said, hey, I'm going to show God how awesome I am. That's not why. The scriptures would say you would please God. You love him because he first loved you. And then you have the sinner in contrast. Now, the next thing that could be kind of confusing here, though, is that Solomon says, to the sinner he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Is Solomon now contradicting himself and saying, oh yeah, before you die, you're going to get everything back? I don't think that's what Solomon is saying here. So let's take some steps back and try to explain Solomon's point. Solomon says, as a result of seeing God's goodness, as a result of seeing God's greatness, there's a desire to please him, to do what brings delight to God's soul, spirit. What does that look like? What does it look like to please God? Now, you could have certain things in your mind. You can think, oh, this is what it means to please God. And to please God, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna travel here and change people's lives, and I'm gonna do this great work over here. When you think about pleasing God, you might have these big, ostentatious things that come into your mind. And maybe some of those things aren't bad things necessarily to do, but here's what I find intriguing. When Solomon says things that please God, what does he list? There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. What? That pleases God? He doesn't even get specific on what the toil is. He just says, eat, drink, and toil. What Solomon's getting at is you, when you recognize the goodness of God, that all things come from him, and your reliance is upon him, then you glorify him in whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That in the ordinary, in the mundane of life, you praise and worship God. But how? How can God delight in those types of things? Of eating and drinking and changing diapers or trying to find a job or unclogging a toilet. How can God be glorified in these things? Well, let's go back to that question. How do we please God? When I thought about that question, how do we please God? I was reminded of Hebrews 11. That chapter that talks about the saints who have gone before and how they didn't receive, they didn't see the promised blessings in this life. And at the beginning of that chapter, we read, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You cannot please God apart from faith. And now, by the way, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not simply the power of positive thinking. Faith is dependence on someone or something. It's reliance upon something. And so here, the scriptures say, without dependence, and it's talking about dependence on God, it's impossible to please him. God is pleased when we do things in dependence on him. But there's a little bit more to this. How many of you have faithfully, perfectly depended on God in all of your life? I better put my hand down. None of us have. Have we, left to ourselves, pleased God? We haven't. We were born and grew up in this sin-cursed world. And living in this world, we embrace sin ourselves. Even as those who call ourselves Christians, we still fall short of glorifying God in ways that he deserves. We don't walk by faith every single moment of our days. We defy our Father, even. And in the midst of the cursedness of this world, in the midst of the sinfulness of this world, the Bible says that God the Father sent his Son to this world in order to rescue and redeem people from the curse. He entered into cursedness to set people free. Jesus said, I came to do my Father's work. Wait, what?
He came to do a work that no other human being could do or could fulfill or could accomplish. Jesus, the God-man, came to do the work of redeeming, of rescuing, of setting people free from the curse. Nobody else could do it. Could you do it? Could you? No, you couldn't do it. Only Christ could. And so he lived a righteous life. He lived perfectly. He fulfilled all the scriptures. And then on the cross, as he was being crucified, and he took the curse, and not just took the curse, the Bible says he became cursed. The punishment we deserved. On the cross, before he breathed his last, Jesus cried out and said, "It is finished." And what does that mean? That means the work has been accomplished to redeem and set people free. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and he killed death. This is Solomon's conundrum. How can work matter if we all die? And then Jesus raises from the dead. And so Paul says in Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, listen, now because Jesus has risen from the dead, your labor is not in vain. My work, my toil, if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, it is not in vain because of Jesus' work. Or Paul says to the Ephesian church, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." Even the faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, meaning not a result of our works. We could not accomplish this. Not a result of our works, so that no one could boast. And then we get this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Work is only vain toil, only if we don't trust Christ. But because of Jesus' work, now we're set free to work and know that it can matter for eternity. It will go on. I don't have to live for my name and my fame because that's going to die. But I live for God's glory and God's fame because he's eternal. And then the Bible even says, not only in our general lives does our work matter if we're Christians, true Christ followers, but even the work within the church. The Ephesians 4:12 tells us that our work with one another in the local church should also be of value to us too, because we are commanded by God to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, God works through his people to edify his people until he comes again. All the work that we do at home, at play, at church, with the body of believers and with the world around us, God works through us both to will and to do of his good pleasure because he's at work within us. So work. Work not for you. Work for God and his glory because he loves you and set you free. Work and toil, not so that you simply gain validation, but so that people can see God is at work in you. Work in whatever job you have, because even in the most mundane tasks, if you do it in faith to Christ, that is a sign to all other people that you actually trust that God makes this matter. And it's God who makes it matter. So you can do it with joy in the midst of the toil. Because my identity is not bound up in the work. My identity is bound up with Christ in God, who works all things together for good. The eternal, immortal God then says he takes pleasure in his children. And he takes pleasure in their work because Christ has done the work. And then someday, Jesus is coming again, and there is eternal blessing for all who have entrusted themselves to him. A new heaven and a new earth. And the reason why I bring up the new heaven and new earth is because I think this is what Solomon is getting at when he says that the sinner has just the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Solomon is not saying that before you die in this life, you're going to get everything back. But it's instead what the scriptures teach over and over and over again. There is a day of vindication. There is a day when all things will be made right. There is a day where Jesus comes to judge
everyone, and the righteous will inherit the earth, the Bible says. John talks more explicitly of this day when Jesus comes again, and he says, by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And hear this, nothing unclean, meaning no sinners, no people who reject God. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Are you in the Lamb's book? Written by God Himself. Have you trusted in Christ and said, no, my life is not in these things. My identity is not in these things. My hope is not in these things of this transient world. My hope resides in Christ. He is my salvation. He has set me free. If that is the case, if you've entrusted yourself to Him, then you spend eternity with the eternal God forever. And all the works of this world that were done in faith, the Bible even says, they go on into somehow into eternity future. And we will praise our God for all that He has done, setting our crowns before His feet because it's His work in us. Sinners, those who reject God will be punished, but those who turn to Christ and look to God as the giver of all good will live with Him forever. So work, because Jesus accomplished the saving work and He is continuing to work through us, His church, for His glory and our eternal good. And that's what I call the gospel according to the Ecclesiastes. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.